invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, as it's taken from Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, where God is speaking and he says to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." The question often arises from some when the subject of infant baptism is discussed: why do you go to the Old Testament to prove infant baptism? In other words, since baptism is the sign of the new covenant, shouldn't we focus all of our attention upon what the New Testament says about baptism? When Christ preached and taught, and when the apostles preached and wrote letters to the churches that were being established, what was the primary authoritative source to which they continually appealed for the doctrine and practice they brought forth? It was to the Old Testament scriptures that they regularly, consistently appealed, whether to establish the doctrine and the right view of marriage in Matthew 19, verses 4 and following, whether to establish the resurrection of the dead in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 and following, whether to establish what is the first and great commandment in Matthew 22, verses 36 and following, whether to establish even justification by faith alone. Paul appeals to the Old Testament in Romans chapter 4. Whether to establish unconditional election, he goes to the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul does, in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and following. And whether to establish the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes to the Old Testament, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. And we can go on and on and on with regard to how often the appeal is to the Old Testament scriptures to show that there's no contradiction, that God is the author of the Old Testament, God is the author of the New Testament, and there is, again, a perfect consistency and agreement between the old and the new as it relates to these doctrines and practices. In fact, the Lord Jesus commands the Jews, you'll recall, to search the Scriptures. To search the Scriptures if they would have eternal life and would know of Him in John 5. 39. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. Search them. When the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Berea, what he preached was received by the Jewish Bereans there in that city. And they took what Paul preached and they went back to the Old Testament and compared what he said to the Old Testament scriptures. And you know what? The Holy Spirit commended them for doing so in Acts 17:11. They weren't criticized for doing so. They were commended for doing so. Remember what even Paul declares in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "And that from a child," Paul says to Timothy, "thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." What Holy Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." The Old Testament Scriptures are able to make thee wise, even unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament Scriptures taught that. And then he goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, not only the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures are inspired by God. Thus, since, dear ones, it is to the authoritative Old Testament scriptures to which Christ and the apostles regularly appealed in order to establish New Testament doctrine and practice, let us likewise today seek God's wisdom in understanding those to whom baptism is to be administered in the New Testament by first considering what the Old Testament teaches. And then, toward the end of the sermon, we can move briefly to consider what the New Testament then teaches as well. So let us then, at this time, turn to our text in Genesis 17:7 and consider three characteristics that are essential to the covenant God made with Abraham. First of all, that first essential characteristic, the covenant with Abraham promised spiritual blessings. The covenant with Abraham promised spiritual blessings. Secondly, that which is essential to the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham was established with believers and their children. The covenant God made with Abraham was established with believers and their children. And the third essential aspect of this covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. The covenant with Abraham was not temporal, it was an everlasting covenant. So our first main point then, the covenant with Abraham promised spiritual blessings. And we find this in Genesis 17:7 toward the end of the verse, where it says that God promises this, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The reason I turn to the covenant God made with Abraham is because the Apostle Paul does so. I'm simply following the path of the Apostle Paul in doing so. He does so when discussing the spiritual blessings that belong to Gentile believers as well as to Jewish believers in Galatians chapter 3. You see, in God's plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ, God made that plan known by way of gracious covenants, of promise, throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul refers to these covenants in the Old Testament as quote, covenants of promise. These were not covenants of works, whereby they would work in order to attain their salvation. These were covenants of promise. These were covenants of grace and gracious promises. You see, that, I submit to you, is the essence. That's the essence of these covenants. Promise, grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gracious covenant God established with Abraham, I submit to you, is noteworthy because the Jews were descended from Abraham as his natural posterity. The Jews at the time of Christ and at the time of the apostles believed their mere physical relationship and connection to Abraham by way of God's covenant and by way of the outward sign of circumcision entitled them to salvation from God. Rather than understanding that the only righteousness which God can and will approve of is a perfect righteousness, that is, since the fall of man, is a perfect righteousness found only in Jesus Christ. Man's righteousness cannot be offered to God at all as a basis for justification or salvation. It is alone the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not, therefore, a physical relationship to Abraham. It is not by way of the outward sign of circumcision or the outward sign of baptism. It is by way of faith and trust in Jesus Christ that we are justified and made acceptable in the sight of God, and that alone. And when they turn to look at Abraham merely as their physical, natural father, and on the basis of that and of their circumcision and obedience to the law of God, they took what God gave by way of a gracious covenant and they turned it into a covenant of works by which they would be justified before God. That was not why God gave that covenant to Abraham. He gave the covenant as a gracious covenant of salvation. And I submit to you, just as many within churches today take the promises of salvation in the new covenant and likewise turn this gracious covenant into a covenant of works by proclaiming that one must be baptized in order to be justified. And so therefore one is justified according to this view upon something that we must do ourselves. Again, a work, just like those in the Old Testament or during the time of Christ who look to their circumcision. So many look to the baptism today as being that which justifies them. But such is not the case. It's as wrong today as it was in the Old Testament. It's as wrong today as it was at the time of Christ and the apostles. Certainly all those who are justified by faith alone will want to keep God's commandments. They will want to be obedient and be baptized. They will want to walk in obedience to God's commandments that He reveals in His Word, but they do so out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness and obedience to the Lord because they have been justified by faith. Not in order to be justified. As we now turn our attention to Genesis 17, verse 7, consider with me the spiritual promise made to Abraham and to a seed after him. God freely and graciously promised, as we've noted, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. You see, it was God that graciously appeared unto Abraham and initiated this covenant with Abraham and with his seed, with his descendants, with his children. It was not Abraham and his seed that first came to God and sought out a covenant with God. Sinners do not seek God. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeketh after God. None. God seeks out sinners. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. When God freely and graciously promises to be a God unto Abraham and to Abraham's seed after him, God promises to be the God of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ to Abraham and to his seed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, we note that the Apostle Paul says concerning Abraham, this covenant that God made with Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is Gentiles, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached even to Abraham, to all of those who were saved in the Old Testament. They believed in the mediator that God would provide. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before even coming into this world by way of his incarnation. That's what their hope was in for salvation. Not in themselves, but in the righteousness that God would provide through his mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This spiritual blessing that is promised to Abraham is the essence, I submit to you, is the essence of that covenant made with Abraham. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's the essence of this covenant. And it's a spiritual promise. Spiritual blessings. It's the same promise and blessing that is promised to Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, where God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I will be your God. That's what God covenants. And then the response of God's people is, and we will be your people by way of faith, responding. And then by way of faith, the evidence of that faith, walking in obedience to God's commandments. So we move from Abraham, we moved to Moses and Israel, and we find the same spiritual promise made. It's not a different promise to Abraham than it is to Moses and the children of Israel. We go to David, the same promise is made in 2 Samuel 7:24. For thou, David says, hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. If God has become their God, their response is again, we shall be thy people. But it's not simply a spiritual promise that is given to the people of God in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, to show the continuity of this covenant made with Abraham, the same promise is made throughout Old Testament redemptive history. When we come to the New Testament, likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The same spiritual promise when we come into the new covenant, that period of time after Christ has come, the same spiritual promise made to God's people. And even in the new heaven and new earth, this same promise is made. That's why I say this is the essence of the covenant. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 7. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's not a material blessing at the heart and core of it. That is a spiritual blessing where God promises our salvation because he's our God. He extends to us the promise of his salvation in this covenant that he makes with us and with our children. And when I keep using the word what is essential to the covenant or the essence of the covenant, I use those words, I want to explain what I mean by that. By essential, I mean that which is absolutely necessary for the covenant to exist. I can live without an arm or a leg. That's not essential to my existence or to my living. But I cannot live without a heart. That is essential to my living, to my existence. The old covenant may exist and live among God's people in the Old Testament without being in the land of Canaan, as was true of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, who did not inherit those promises that God made to Abraham about a land. They did not inherit those promises. In fact, Acts 7:5, Stephen says, by way of his testimony, he says, and he, that is God, gave him, that is Abraham, none inheritance in it, in the land. No, not so much as to set his foot upon, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And so here we have a covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, and yet they do not inherit the land of Canaan. And yet the promise was real. The covenant was in existence. They were in covenant with God. That's because the promises, the material promises of the land, were not of the essence of the covenant. What was of the essence of the covenant was the gospel, was I will be a God to them and they will be my people. The gospel of salvation was that which was of the essence of the covenant God made with Abraham. Likewise, in Hebrews 11:13, we read these, talking about, again, Abraham, Isaac, talking about Sarah, talking about the patriarchs. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These material promises, they didn't see, realize. But that didn't deny the fact that God made a covenant, and that covenant was alive and well with Abraham, even though he did not inherit the land at that particular time. You know, you can also see Moses. Moses was never allowed to go into the land. He was forbidden from going into the land. Was the covenant not made with Moses? Of course it was, because the essence of the covenant, that is the fact that God would be a God to Moses, and Moses would be his son, was realized. That's the essence of the covenant. What about those like Daniel and Ezekiel, who were removed from the land by way of captivity? Did the covenant with God immediately cease at that point? Of course not, because the essence of the covenant was not the promises of the land. Essence of the covenant were spiritual promises. And so, dear ones, the spiritual blessings promised in the Old Testament, and in particular, the covenant made with Abraham, were essential. Those spiritual blessings were essential to the existence and life of that covenant. Just as they are essential to the life and existence of the new covenant. Perhaps it would be helpful also to consider that we can't say that in the new covenant that there are not any material promises or blessings that God promises us. In other words, just as there were material blessings promised in the old covenant, though they were not of the essence of the covenant, there are material blessings promised in the new covenant, though they are not of the essence of the covenant. That which is of the essence of the new covenant, again, just like the old, is the gospel. For example, in Matthew 6:11, in the Lord's Prayer, material blessing promised for we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're to pray to our reconciled Father through Jesus Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. Is that a material blessing? It represents all material blessings that we receive in this life by way of the covenant God has established with us. Likewise, in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, he's been talking about things that people worry about, things of this life, you know, things we need to live here upon the earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Material blessing that is promised in the new covenant. Likewise, we read in our New Testament scripture reading today from Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All your needs. Now, we may say, well, that doesn't mean everything that we necessarily pray for, and that's true, because God knows what we need. But he does supply breath. He does supply food. He does supply shelter. He does supply family. He does supply many, many material blessings in our life. As those who belong to God through Jesus Christ, those are blessings, material blessings in the new covenant unto us, God's people. But the essence of the new covenant are not those material blessings. The essence of the new covenant would be the gospel blessings. We see furthermore that the essence of the old covenant with Abraham was the gospel of Jesus Christ, with spiritual blessings. And this is also revealed in the declaration of Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. At the birth of John the Baptist, we read and notice the reference to Abraham and to the spiritual blessings to this through this covenant that God made with Abraham in Luke chapter 1, verses 71 through 75. There we read, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The greatest enemy, dear ones, are not our physical enemies. The greatest enemies are our spiritual enemies, who keep us from serving the Lord in righteousness and holiness out of fear, which again implies the grace of God first being worked within our hearts. And lastly, before moving on to the next main point, we know that the essence of the Old Covenant was the promise of spiritual blessings because of the outward sign God gave to Abraham and to his children. In Genesis 17, verse 11, what was that outward sign? Well, it was circumcision. The outward sign of that covenant that God established with Abraham and his seed or his children is circumcision. But please note, and I emphasize this, that the outward sign, according to God himself, according to the Holy Spirit himself, the outward sign did not signify primarily a national and ethnic identity. It did not primarily signify a carnal, or did not signify carnal or material blessings. But according to the Lord's own testimony, circumcision signified spiritual gospel blessings. Listen to what Paul says circumcision meant in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And he's speaking of Abraham here and the covenant made with Abraham. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of what? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. What is this righteousness of faith? Or you can translate it by faith. It's justification. Abraham was justified by faith. What Paul is saying here is that circumcision was a sign and seal of justification. Is that a spiritual blessing or a material blessing? Pretty obvious. That's what God says. That's what the Holy Spirit says through Paul, that circumcision signified and sealed the righteousness received by faith alone, not by works of the law, but by faith. That's what God, as he applied circumcision to Abraham, that's what the circumcision was signifying. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, another instance of what circumcision means and what it points to, the reality of which it points, when the Lord says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. So outward circumcision points to the need for inward heart circumcision. That as the flesh is cut away from the body in circumcision, physical circumcision, so we need heart surgery by the divine physician to make a new heart within us, for the sin to be purged away, cut away by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit. Thus, if the sign of the old covenant, that is circumcision, represents the spiritual blessings of the gospel, as we've already just seen, then the old covenant itself is essentially a spiritual covenant. If the sign points to spiritual blessings, the covenant itself must be essentially spiritual in nature. The second main point. The covenant with Abraham was established with believers and their children. This is the second essential characteristic of this covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham was established with believers and their children. In Genesis 17:7, notice God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in thy generations. And then at the end of the verse, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We now move to the next characteristic, essential characteristic about this covenant. That is, that the old covenant was not only made with Abraham who believed, but also with his infant children who could not yet express their faith or trust in the promises of that covenant. We see in Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 through 12, that this same sign of circumcision that was applied to Abraham who believed was also applied to, and was to be applied to, those who were males of 8 days. They were only 8 days old. Clearly, an infant that young cannot express the faith of Abraham. And yet God said that the same spiritual sign pointing to spiritual blessings of justification, of a new heart in regeneration, these spiritual blessings, the same sign that was applied to Abraham was to be applied to children as young as 8 days old. Now God, not man, instituted and required that the same outward sign of the gospel promises, namely circumcision, be applied to infant children of believers as was applied to the believers themselves. As we've already noted in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, this was the meaning, spiritual blessing of justification, and yet this was applied to even Isaac when he was 8 days old. Now, I want to make clear that circumcision, just like baptism, does not guarantee the salvation of infants. Consider that Ishmael was circumcised, but he was not part of the covenant. Consider that Esau was circumcised, and yet he was not chosen according to the election of grace. Jacob was. Both were circumcised. Circumcision, just like baptism, does not guarantee salvation. It didn't guarantee the salvation either of those who came from outside the covenant, who were proselytes to the faith of the Old Testament. They certainly had to profess, if they came from outside the covenant, they certainly had to make a profession of faith in coming from outside the covenant as those who are parents and adults. Yes, they had to. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They had to, no doubt, profess what's called the Shema. Here, that's the first word here in Hebrew, is Shema. And so this was the profession of faith in the one true living God that's revealed in Scripture. So yes, they had to profess that faith as they came from out. And then they were circumcised, according to Genesis chapter 17. Not only those who were born and who were part of Abraham's family, but even those who came from outside of his family and yet were under his household were to be circumcised. So this is, again, making clear, doesn't mean that all those who are circumcised or baptized necessarily are regenerate, whether infants or adults. However, dear ones, circumcision did mean that God objectively and visibly made promises of salvation to adult proselytes when they were circumcised, as well as to infants. He made promises of salvation objectively and visibly to them. The reformers called circumcision and baptism the visible gospel. The visible gospel. Why? Because as the gospel is preached by way of word, it is visibly signified and sealed by these sacraments. The sacrament of circumcision, the sacrament of baptism, is the gospel proclaimed by way of a sign. An outward sign. And so, just as I preach the gospel goes forth. And the promises of the gospel are extended. But those promises must be received by faith to be realized. They're not just indiscriminately realized without faith. So likewise, when the visible gospel is applied by way of circumcision or baptism, it remains only a testimony of what God is objectively offering by way of promises. But it does not indicate in and of itself the faith. That faith must come subjectively from that person to receive the promise that is made in the visible gospel, namely the sacraments. So when one objects to infant baptism on the basis of not being able to understand that the infant cannot understand or express faith in the gospel, or that the infant is not able to understand the meaning of his or her baptism, it must be remembered that neither could Isaac understand or express faith in the gospel, nor could he understand the meaning of his circumcision. Those spiritual blessings were objectively and visibly promised to Isaac by God in his circumcision, which in the course of Isaac's life he must see realized in his life as he trusts in those promises that are signified in circumcision. In other words, what the objective and visible sign of circumcision and of baptism declare is that God promises the benefits of the gospel, but those benefits of the gospel can only be received by faith alone in Christ alone. Mark this in your minds. Promises objectively made, as in baptism and circumcision, promises objectively made are not necessarily promises subjectively received. Promises objectively made are not necessarily promises subjectively received. Spiritual promises were objectively made to both Jacob and to Esau, but spiritual promises were subjectively received only by Jacob through faith alone. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, has left his own testimony that all the men of Abraham's house, that is, of the household of Abraham, were indeed circumcised according to Genesis 17, verse 27, and all the men of his house were circumcised with him. All the men of his house were circumcised with him. In other words, circumcision, though being applied to the males, the females were not excluded from the covenant. They were represented in the Old Testament by their male heads, their father, their husband. They were represented by their male heads. That's one of the differences, praise the Lord, as we come to the new covenant, that God has established a sign of the covenant, baptism, as no longer administering a bloody sign by way of circumcision that is only applied to males, but has now given a sign of the new covenant, a sign of the covenant of grace in this period of time in which both men and women can share and can receive that same sign of the covenant. That's certainly, again, a blessing, an improvement, and a difference not as to the essence, not as to the essence of the covenant, but as to the outward administration of the covenant from the old to the new. But I wanted to just focus on the fact of the the Old Testament teaches household circumcision. All of those males within the household were to be circumcised. That is all the children, regardless of the age, beginning at 8 days old is pretty young. They were all to be circumcised. No exception. They were considered, infants were considered a part of the household. Very, very important concept, because that same concept is carried over into the New Testament. No one was excluded from circumcision because he or she was too young. Obviously, the she doesn't apply, but no one was excluded from circumcision because of one's age. All males were included. The entire household were to be circumcised. There were to be no exceptions. Now, as we jump 2,000 years from the time of Abraham, to Acts chapter 2. Actually, even before Acts 2, we see that Jesus introduces the covenant sign of baptism, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Just as circumcision was the old covenant sign of gospel promises to Christ, so likewise baptism is the new covenant sign of gospel promises through Christ. Though the sign has been changed, the promises have not been changed at all. And now as we look just a little later in time to Acts chapter 2, we see a group of Jewish men gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And there we find the Apostle Peter preaching to these men concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want to emphasize that most likely this was a gathering of primarily men, because it was primarily men that were authorized by God in the Old Testament to go to these three feasts once a year: Passover, or unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The men were to go to these three feasts once a year. And we see in the course of this sermon that Peter addresses to them, he continues to address them as such. In verse 14, ye men of Judea. In verse 22, ye men of Israel. In verse 29, men and brethren. So this was a group of men primarily that was gathered there, as God called the men primarily to come at this time to this feast. Well, what did they hear? What did these Jewish men hear? Now remember, these are apparently men who would have obviously some sense of the Old Testament scriptures. The fact that they were even present would indicate that they had some commitment to the Old Testament scriptures, to the covenant, an understanding to some degree of the covenant. Perhaps, again, they did not, and obviously as Peter preaches the gospel, they needed to understand Jesus was the Messiah, the one who fulfilled that covenant that was made with Abraham in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, they were not Gentiles. They were not people coming ignorantly from nowhere. These were men who were schooled in synagogues, who understood the Old Testament scriptures. Well, they heard that Jesus Christ, whom they had put to death, was raised from the dead. Christ had ascended into heaven. They heard from Peter that Christ was God's Messiah. He was the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed all along, and that he had been seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he was set there as Lord, ruling over all. They also heard from Peter that the miraculous display of speaking in languages of the world that the apostles had never heard and never learned was a blessing, was a blessing of the Holy Spirit from the reigning King who was seated at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ. And then as Peter is preaching, their hearts and consciences are pricked by the Holy Spirit, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" In Acts 2:37, what shall we do? In response to this message that has been preached, these promises that have been extended to us in Christ Jesus, what should we do? Peter responds with these instructions in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The men of Israel who were gathered there and had heard the gospel message, the promises extended concerning Christ's death and resurrection, ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of God, they must respond to those promises. They must respond to this sermon that was filled with these gospel promises. They must respond. They must repent, Peter says. They must repent, first of all, which includes, I would submit to you, turning in faith to Christ. It's not excluding faith. I would say that it's certainly including faith. As one turns away from something, one is turning to Christ. Turning away by way of turning away from one's sins to looking to Christ as his only hope of eternal salvation. So repent and receive baptism. Be baptized. Receive the outward sign of baptism, Peter says, which as a sign points to the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Not that baptism itself forgives sins, but that it is unto remission of sins. You see, baptism is a sign unto the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 within the new covenant. You see, dear ones, it is always the pattern. It is always the pattern, and we see this pattern many times as the gospel goes out to the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, to bring them into the visible church. This is always the pattern that the adults who are coming from outside God's covenant people, outside the visible church, and into and among God's people within the visible church, must first make a profession of faith before they receive the outward sign of the covenant. That was always true, whether it was Abraham. Abraham, coming from outside the covenant, God established the covenant with him, he believed first. Then he was circumcised. The same was true of the proselytes in the Old Testament. They believed, they professed faith first, then they received circumcision. The same is true in the New Testament. With regard to Paul, he professed faith. He believed first, then he was baptized. The same is true with Simon the magician. He believed, then was baptized. The same is true with regard to the Philippian jailer. The same is true with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. The same is true with regard to Lydia. They believed, and then they were baptized. That's the pattern with regard to adults coming from outside the covenant community and into the visible church. Adults believe and are baptized. Or believe in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament time, believe and are circumcised. The same is true in Acts chapter 2 with regard to all these Israelite men. That's why the apostle says to them that you must believe or repent, which involves trust, belief, and be baptized. And be baptized. But as we've already noted, that's not the pattern with regard to how God brings children into the same covenant. As we've already noted with regard to Abraham, it was the whole household, after Abraham believed, the whole household, even the youngest of the males, was to be brought into the covenant by way of, again, the outward administration, the outward evidence of that by way of the outward administration of circumcision. We come to the stated reason for the sign of the new covenant, that is baptism. As we read to Acts 2:39, Peter has said, repent and be baptized. Now, we come to verse 39, the next verse, where, again, the reason for that repenting and being baptized is given. We note there the very first word is for. For, in verse 39, for the promise. For the promise. In other words, here's the reason why you repent and to be baptized. Because these Israelite men who heard the gospel have heard the promises of salvation. Now, your response to this is to repent and to be baptized. You, Israelite men. But the promise, Peter goes on to say, is not only for you adult men who are able to repent, and therefore be baptized. The promise is unto you and to your children as well. To your children, Peter says. And to all that are afar off. In other words, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, who hear the promises of the gospel proclaimed to them. As did the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, and all of these others. Those who are afar off have, because the promise is proclaimed in the gospel to them, they likewise are to repent and to be baptized. Now, I want to, again, simply indicate here that the Apostle Peter is not saying to these men that he was preaching to, he's not proclaiming to them that this promise for their children is for when their children come to faith and believe as well. He's not making that distinction. If the children were simply receiving the promise on the basis of faith, I would submit to you that there's no reason to connect them to their parents in the first place. Let's just say that, you know, all those, let's not make any family connection at all, just all of those who will, the promise is proclaimed to all of you who hear the gospel. Why even mention, you know, parents and children at all with regard to the promise? It's because, I submit to you, it goes back to Abraham. The promise that was made to Abraham, the promise is to you and to your children. Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your seed. The promise is to you and to your children, Peter says. It's the same promise. Just as it was to infant children in the Old Testament, so it is to infant children in the New Testament. Furthermore, if in fact it was a later Peter was saying, for the promise is unto you and to your children when they believe, if that's what he meant, why did Peter say that this promise was a present promise at this time to you and to your children? There's no waiting. This is a promise to you and to your children. If he wanted to say that this is a promise to you and to your children later on when they believe, he would have said something along these lines. This is a promise to you and shall be a promise to your children. But he doesn't say that. He says now, this is a promise to you and to your children. Does he qualify the age of the children? No. That's because it goes back. These are Jewish men. These are Israelite men. What are they going to think in terms of for 2,000 years the promise has been applied to their infant children? Peter says nothing in this sermon that would qualify who the children are or disqualify infants from coming into the covenant and receiving the sign of the covenant. Nothing is disqualified here at all by way of the words that Peter speaks. And just as there was household circumcision, dear ones, in the Old Testament, so there is household baptism in the New Testament. And we've already noted the household circumcision. And in Genesis chapter 17, that Abraham and his whole house were circumcised. But likewise, we find in the New Testament that, again, the head of the home believes, and it says the whole household is baptized, administered the sign of the covenant. Household circumcision, household baptism. Again, if household did not exclude children, infants, in the Old Covenant. This covenant is full of spiritual blessings, and it was applied to infant children. Then we need a very clear passage that says in the New Testament, children, infants are no longer a part of a household of faith. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Literally, that is, in the original text, in the Greek text, it says, "Unto them who are of the households of faith." Households of faith. This is not, I submit to you, talking about the church. It's talking about families. Christian families are called households of faith. Now, are infants included in a household of faith, or do we cast infants out as not being part of a household of faith? It seems very clear to me from the scripture that infants are never cast out of a household. They're not cast out of a household of faith. Are you only to do good to those who are believers? That's what Paul commands. Do good unto them which are of the household of faith. So if they're not actually believers, if they have not professed faith, you don't have to do good to children who have not yet professed faith because they're not a part of the household of faith. Again, I would simply submit to you, that's not what the scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that when the adult heads of families believed and were baptized, the whole household then was baptized, including infant children, just as was true of the Abrahamic covenant. And very quickly, I'll wind things up here in the third main point. The third main point, the covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 17:7, God says he established this for an everlasting covenant. So the third essential characteristic about this covenant made with Abraham was that it was an everlasting covenant. Note that the Old Testament made, or the Old Covenant made with Abraham, is everlasting in its spiritual promises. In its spiritual promises. And incidentally, the same terminology is used with regard to the new covenant. In Hebrews 13:20, we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The new covenant is also an everlasting covenant, just as the old covenant was an everlasting covenant. Now, two everlasting covenants, both containing, and the spiritual essence of them being the gospel, given to believers and to their children, two such covenants cannot be contrary to one another. They are of the same essence. They are essentially the same covenants. In administered outwardly, differently, yes. But of the essence of the gospel, they are the same covenant. They are both everlasting. You cannot have, dear ones, two everlasting covenants. One a covenant of works and one a covenant of grace. They are both covenants of grace under that one unifying covenant of grace in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And before we leave Genesis 17, let me just make this point. The everlasting nature of this covenant applies to the application of the sign of the covenant to infants. Notice in Genesis 17, verse 13. "He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised." Now notice. "And my covenant shall be in your flesh." That is the covenant, being circumcision, that outward sign of circumcision. "Shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Household circumcision was to be applied because of an everlasting covenant. So likewise, God says, with regard to the new covenant, it's an everlasting covenant. And this particular aspect of this everlasting covenant, that it's applied by way of the sign of that covenant, is applied in the Old Testament by way of circumcision, is likewise applied in the New Testament by way of baptism. So in summary, the covenant of grace which God made with Abraham proclaimed spiritual promises, just like the new covenant of grace. The covenant of grace which God made with Abraham included parents who professed faith in their children, even infant children, just like the new covenant of grace, the promises unto you and your children. The covenant of grace which God made with Abraham was everlasting, just like the new covenant of grace is at everlasting. It's applied in the Old Testament by way of household circumcision. It's applied likewise in the new covenant, in the New Testament, by way of household baptism. See, dear ones, this is a time in administering baptism to one of our covenant children. It's a time of great joy and blessing. And we do rejoice in the signs of God's covenant that He has given to us. But it's also a time for great reflection. It's a time of meditation in regard to our own baptism, first of all, foremost. We who have been baptized, God's made promises to us. What have we done with those promises? Have we treated them like Esau did, as simply something to be bartered with and traded with, a pot of stew or porridge? Is that how we've treated the promises of God, that they're just common, ordinary? Or have we treated the promises of God as that which we are to embrace and to believe and to follow all the days of our life? How do we regard our children's baptisms? How have we as parents been effective in reminding our children of their baptism? Because again, that's our responsibility, to remind our children of their baptism. That they have been baptized, those promises are not meaningless. God objectively and visibly in their baptism made promises to them. They must be received by faith. What, dear children, I'm speaking to you, children, even now, what have you done with those promises? Have you received the promises God has made to you to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone for your eternal salvation? And so this is a time, dear ones, of covenant renewal. Baptism is a covenant sign and seal. Therefore, this is a time for all of us to renew our covenant with the Lord. He has promised to be our God. It's time for us to renew our promise to be His people, to live for Him, to suffer for Him, to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him to the ends of the earth. To be faithful even unto death. And where we have failed, there is forgiveness. And all of us have. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply fall upon Him, looking to His righteousness, asking Him for His forgiveness and the grace we need to continue to press on. We belong to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to us by way of covenant, dear ones. Let's stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy word. Lord, we thank Thee that this gracious covenant that Thou hast given unto us and to our children has indeed been signified and sealed unto Thy people in the Old Covenant by way of circumcision, and in the New Covenant by way of baptism. We praise Thee, our God, for these ways in which Thou hast gone out to seek us, not ways of which we have gone out to seek thee, but thou hast sought us. And even in the application of this sign of the new covenant, the sign of these gospel promises to our children, it shows so clearly that it is thee that seeks out us. For even our small children who are baptized cannot express their faith and trust in thee. It is because thou dost go forth and make promises to them. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would cause, as the sacrament is administered today, that thou would cause even Matthias, who receives this baptism, Lord, as he grows, Lord, that thou would grant to him faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to lay hold of thy promises that have been given to him, that thou would encourage Derek and Christina, O God, that thou would grant to them grace to set a godly example before Matthias and before their other children, to lead them in the paths of the gospel, to lead them in the paths of righteousness and truth. We pray, our God, that thou would hear our prayers, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.